is alive and powerful, sharpening you two-edged sword, piercing you to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, this evening to the doctrine of prayer that we're dealing with, where we'll pick up Roman numeral 8, page 8 of our notes. When we become believers in Jesus Christ, which that expectation regards man is the simplest decision anyone can make, and that is to recognize and believe that the historical person that recorded for us in the Bible, the person of Jesus Christ, was indeed God in the flesh, as it so proclaims. He went to the cross, and he died for our sins. 3 days later, he was resurrected. If we believe in that person and exercise our faith in that regards, we have salvation. And one of the things that occurs when we believe in Christ is we're placed in union with him, which is brought out by the simple word in the English and then also in the Greek in the New Testament. We have been put into a union that is unbreakable and is eternal. And in addition to having a union now with Christ, we have also taken on a new prospect of entity that is part of us in regards to being believers. And that is at the same point of our faith in Christ and being reborn and placed in union with him in this respect spiritually, we are indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit's indwelling ministry is a given. It is a fact in regards to all believers. He indwells our very body that we possess. And his filling ministry, however, and that's never commanded, his filling ministry, however, is commanded for us to be filled, as it so proclaims in the book of Ephesians. And this recognizes that when we become believers, we now have a new potential ruler over our soul. Our soul is that invisible entity that is eternal, that is plugged into our bodies at birth. And it is there that we make our decisions of the information that we accumulate and adhere to in regards to our brain computer in our mind. And we call the soul the real you. It chooses what it wants to believe and what it doesn't want to believe in regards to the facts that we accumulate with respect to information. And in regards to the new potential ruler, that is God the Holy Spirit, his opposition is our flesh. The believer has two fronts that they must do combat in regards to living their Christian life. And that is obviously avoiding the temptations overtly from around us, others around us, Satan and his participation in the world. And also the inward battle. And that is what we call the STA, the sinful trend of Adam, as that is where genetically this inherent nature that is sinful began at the fall of our corporate parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. And the sin nature, even though we become believers and spiritually, now we belong to God, we still continue to exist in the flesh. And therefore, we still had the sin nature continually soliciting us, the soul, to engage in personal sin. And when you sin, you break the filling of God the Holy Spirit, as we would say, you break the fellowship experientially that we have with God. And how you get back into fellowship, how you place the Holy Spirit back into rulership, is applying 1 John 1:9. It is a prayer of confession. 1 John was written to believers and for believers. And if we name, sight, and acknowledge our sins, known and unknown, to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is how the believer priest is able to have the filling of God the Holy Spirit and abstaining from sin in that condition, then you maintain the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit, therefore, rules over our lives. We are in a state of spirituality versus a state of carnality, otherwise that our sin solicits us to operate under this respect. So it's an ongoing battle. Rebound, what we call 1 John 1:9, is a consistency of application necessary in regard to the believer who wants to fulfill God's plan for their life. And it is especially important that you understand this principle and understand the importance of 1 John 1:9, because it's only under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit that you and we, as believer priests, can effectively approach the truth, approach Bible doctrine, and be enlightened to it by God Himself as He intercedes on our behalf in regards to discerning these things apart from the distortion of our sin nature, our propensity to reject the truth otherwise in this regards. So as is our custom before every Bible class, we give every individual believer opportunity to rebound if necessary so they can maximize for the next hour at hand in their studies in this respect as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We thank You for the grace that You provided for us to have fellowship with You. We ask that You bless this fellowship once again this evening, that God, the Holy Spirit, will indeed lighten us to the truth of the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Reviewing here the doctrine of prayer, which is essential. If we as believers expect to have success in our Christian life, and to effectively serve God in action with honor versus action without honor. And prayer is incumbent a part of the believer's life, no matter what dispensation they're in, and is equally as important in regards to the believer's life, no matter what dispensation that may be in this respect. And prayer is greatly abused, misunderstood, misused, regards to people. Christians are just as guilty as often as unbelievers are in this respect, as they do not understand what God expects and the proper protocol, the proper methodology, etc., that we are to apply in regards to the mechanics of prayer in this respect. And obviously, in regards to prayer, there is a proper protocol, how you are addressed your prayers. Jesus taught us this in regards to the model prayer, and all prayer is to be addressed to God the Father. You're not to pray to Jesus. We don't pray to God the Holy Spirit. It is through Jesus that makes our prayers possible to God the Father, and it is via God the Holy Spirit that develops and ensures the fellowship we have with God, that indeed our prayers are in union with God in this respect. That all prayers are to be exercised and directed to the ultimate authority of the Godhead, which is three in personality, while He is God, one in essence and attributes, and that is God the Father. And then, in addition, in regards to maintaining an effective prayer life or developing it, it demands certain disciplines otherwise with respect to prayer, and that's where we're going to deal with this evening, Roman numeral 8, page 8 of our notes, the disciplines of prayer. Now, the first two disciplines go hand in hand. They are both, if you will, essentially equally important in regards to our prayer life. First one, A, discipline 1, is the maintaining the filling of God the Holy Spirit. The very thing that we recognize necessary to have fellowship with God. And Jesus Christ deals with this concept of experiential fellowship with God in John 15:7, in respect to the analogy that He had taught there, the vine and the vine dresser, as He states, "If you abide in Me." The abiding is technical terminology used by John, as we've seen both in the Gospel and his epistles, to reflect upon the principle of being in fellowship. We are all in Christ positionally. If you will, in heaven, that's the way it's recorded in the book. We are in Christ, and that never is broke. But how do you take up residence? How do you experientially live in Christ? Well, that is, first and foremost, by having the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells each and every one of us, and letting Him rule throughout our life. So if you abide in Me, the filling of the Holy Spirit, My words abide in you, ask, that's prayer, whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So bead, in addition to that, and coupled to that, is discipline too, and that's possession of Bible doctrine in the soul, which is the second part of the teaching here in John 15:7. If you abide in me, again, as we stated, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then, in addition to that, my words abide in you. His words, Jesus Christ's words, is Bible doctrine. That is also resident in the believer in this respect. And therefore, you can expect an affirmative answer in regards to your prayers in this respect. Ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. And what this means is that the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and Bible doctrine in the soul, when you put those two things together, isolate the sin nature, not letting your sin nature drive you and determine what you're going to pray for. You're going to let Bible doctrine do that under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Then it assures that the prayer will be according to the will of God, and therefore subject to an affirmative answer. So to have a successful and effective prayer life, first and foremost, you've got to rebound, make sure you're in fellowship. And then in your prayers, you've got to take your thinking and you've got to bounce it off your frame of reference regards to Bible doctrine to make sure that your requests, etc., do not violate that doctrine in any aspect. So see, then that is followed with discipline three, which is consistency. You've got to establish and maintain a discipline of prayer. And as we will see in chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, when we get there, Paul admonishes his believers to pray without ceasing. That is, to maintain an attitude, a prayerful attitude, continuously. Live a life, having a prayer life, that's indicative of a positive believer that's effectively dealing with their sin nature. Seeking to stay in fellowship and therefore constantly in tune in regard to God's will in their life. Obviously, in your prayers, God reads your heart. Just like not every prayer do you have to necessarily say in Jesus Christ. That's your intention. You understand that principle. God reads that. It's effective. See, you're in fellowship, etc. Well, God knows the very depths of our hearts and He knows what we are thinking. And one can, if you will, be in a prayerful mode and actually be doing other things in their life. And you can pray about things before you begin, get in fellowship, and you're maintaining that, and you know that you're consistently in tune in this regards, because if you do something, get under your SCA, you're hammering away at something, you bang a finger, and you get angry, sin anger or whatever, and turn around and cuss everybody out around you, even though it's not their fault. You recognize that, you rebound it. Rebound's prayer. See, when you sin, you rebound it in this respect. So, to be consistent. And again, obviously, you have to concentrate on what you're doing. But prayer is not an afterthought. It is a persistent, consistent thought in regards to your approach, in regards to your Christian life. So then along with consistency, you have discipline four here, point D, and that's persistency. To be consistent and then persistent. Don't give up in regards to your prayers. And this is taught, again, through Christ's teaching through parables. Primarily here, the passage we'll look at here is Luke 11:5-13. Now the parable falls right on the tail end of Christ teaching his disciples the model prayer, denoting the main ingredients that one would incorporate in two prayers. And he follows that prayer in examples here in regards to a parable. And the first one here is verse 5-10. And he said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. The Bible makes clear, in regards to polyvolition, that we should be conducive to applying hospitality to fellow believers, fellow polyvolition, in this respect. That's his friend. His friend is not some negative unbeliever. Obviously, you have to assume, in regards to doctrinal perspective of what's being introduced here in regards to the context. And the friend comes, and he's a little short on his living grace, and he doesn't have the supplies in his household, if you will, for whatever reason, to make provisions so that the action of hospitality is at a level that one would be considered to be good and making a nice application in this respect. It's not just come in, yeah, you can come visit me, but you'll be sleeping on the floor and you can fend for yourself. That's not hospitality. That's just giving somebody a roof over their head to crash, see. Hospitality is that you're extending yourself in service to another and seeking to make their stay pleasurable and enjoyable, and obviously under doctrinal constraints in regards to polyvolition. And anyway, he needs food in order to adequately feed his guests. And for a friend of mine that's come to me for a journey, I have nothing set before him. And verse 7, from inside, he shall answer the person that he is going to ask of the request from. From inside, he shall answer and say, do not bother me. The friend here responds, do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed, and I cannot get up and give you anything. It's late. And he doesn't, everybody's put to bed. In those days, your doors are barred when they're shut at night to protect you, etc. And he says, nah, it's late, go away. And find another means here if you need to. So then verse 8 says, I tell you, Christ goes on, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. In other words, the person continues to knock on the door, keeps making requests, but I need this food. I know it's late, blah, 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 and et cetera. And the persistency, finally the person in real life, man, I'm not going to get any sleep if I don't get up and get this guy some food. See, that's the idea in this respect. And verse 9, I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. So here, the first part addresses the first parable there 5 to 9. In the parable of the persistent friend, A, this parable immediately follows the model prayer that was given as a lesson to teach proper content in prayer. That's the model prayer. B, this parable continues the prayer lesson and teaches persistence in prayer. One, the friend here who has asked for bread symbolizes God the Father. You're praying to the Father. Two, that the Father is considered a friend, denotes a believer that has established fellowship with God. Abraham and God were friends. That's because Abraham walked in righteousness. See, he maintained fellowship with God. So three, therefore, the one asking symbolizes a believer in fellowship. The one who has nothing here is asking the one, God, who possesses what is needed. So four, now the late hour here is analogous to the believer being willing to cast his need upon God whenever it may arise. In that respect, in prayer, time is not an issue. God exists outside of time anyway. So five, there is no time that is inconvenient to God when we pray. Parable, obviously you can inconvenience human beings in interrupting their sleep, but you cannot inconvenience God. He doesn't sleep. So six, the unexpected visitor here portrays an unexpected need that arises in the life of the believer here under the auspices of hospitality. So seven, the friend's initial resistance to the request illustrates the fact that all prayer requests are not always answered immediately. As the friend says, don't bother me. The hour's late, kids are in bed, etc. And not expect all your prayers to be answered just immediately, like a genie in a bottle, and then bingo, poof, there it is. So eight, God's denial of the adjusted believer's initial request is not because he is not our friend. He indeed is. but to illustrate his sovereign will as a priority in his answer to prayer. He is supreme because he has that which is needed by the individual who's making the request. And in that regards, we are friends. God is our friend because we're in fellowship. We're persistent according to doctrine and a legitimate application of it. God is sovereign, and it's all according to his perfect timing. And obviously, we can relate to this, just as we recently dealt with Team Paul and their desire to go in as a team to be with the Thessalonians. And God's timing says, no, at this point in time, it's not my will that all of you go, just Timothy. So God's timing is what's in view here. So, 9, the friend's final acquiescence to the request demonstrates the fact that God will respond to the persistent requests of believers as long as they are legitimate. As long as they are designed to fulfill God's plan for your life according to His directive will. So, 10, the delays in answers to legitimate prayers are due to divine timing and are sometimes designed to teach the believer patience. There are things that we want legitimately. Maybe you're waiting on a right offset number or other aspects, etc. But God has perfect timing to bring things together on our behalf. And often our prayers are designed to express our patience as we continue to beseech God, come to the throne of grace, patiently and continually asking Him regards to these things. And then at His perfect timing, which He knows is perfect for us, He will bring these things together. Maybe the timing is not right now. Maybe there's things in regards to one's life they need to grow up more spiritually to truly appreciate what they're asking for. See. To deal with these things effectively. Often things we ask for, if we are not astute and having our doctrinal ducks in a row, these things can fast become distractions in regards to our NPR and things of this nature. So 11, then finally the parable teaches that God will supply our needs. So see, and that again in regards to hospitality is actually a living grace need because he didn't have anything. See, on top of it all. So see, the Lord followed then the parable with a promise concerning persistence in prayer. Now that's what's brought out in verses 9 and 10. I read verse 9 for you. Again, for everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, and to him who knocks, it shall be open. Is verse 10, excuse me. Verse 9, let me read this again. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Then verse 10, for everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. So, one, now, in those statements, the asking refers to the prayer request. Falling on this example of persistence. Two, seeking refers to believer's prayer life as it relates to learning God's will. There are some things in life we are not always black and white in regards to what God's will is for us. However, we can know what directions to go, because if you're violating doctrine anywhere along the line, then I can tell you, you can take it to the bank, that's not God's will. See? It's never God's will for us to violate, compromise Bible doctrine, whatever we're asking for. So the seeking, obviously, relates to wisdom and looking for God's will in the matter, and for Him to reveal that to us, whether it's through simple knowledge or through His control of circumstances and situations in our lives. So 3, then the knocking here that's in the equation, to him who knocks it will be open, involves God asking God to open a door. And when you pray for things, is your prayer balanced? Is it humble before God? God, open and close doors? Or is it just, God, open the doors, don't ever close the door here, see, in this request, in that respect? Now, we've all probably prayed in that vein. Want to have a vacation or whatever, God, open and close doors. Last thing I ever want to do is end up on a vacation that God is not for. It's bad enough to be under testing when you're at home and you can deal with things right here, but when you're away, especially in foreign countries, etc., things can get kind of sticky, and it amplifies regards to the testing. So, to pray about these things, just because you got the money, bingo, I can go and do anything I want. Well, you're an idiot if you don't pray about it first. Because your money will not guarantee that everything is greased in regards to your skids of everything coming together for you. See, you pay the weatherman off to give you your perfect weather that you need for your vacation. See. And if you believe that, I do weather on the side. But my rates are high. Sorry about that. So for each verb is a command and carries a promise with it. If you ask, you receive. If you seek, you find. And to him who knocks, seeking is a term used for polyvolition, by the way, in the New Testament. If it knocks, it will be open. Future expectations. So, five, the application again is don't give up. Don't give up on your prayers. Obviously, all your prayers should be centered on whatever you're pursuing. First and foremost, it's not going to interrupt your spiritual advance. It's not going to interrupt your NPR. If you're asking God to give you a profession that's going to take you away from Bible doctrine, I hope He does jam you. And I hope it wakes you up. Because that's a stupid request. It has nothing but spiritual suicide. To pray along those kinds of lines. And there are people that do it. And they think, oh, just because it becomes available and it seems easy to get into the situation, then that's God's will for their life. Except they ran this really big red light on the way. They kept saying, stop, stop, stop. Don't do this. See? All right, then finally, in regards to the passage, Jesus concluded the prayer lesson with an illustration of God's willingness to answer our requests and provide every good and perfect gift. And that's verses 11 through 13, reading those here. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by a son for a fish, for food, basically. A little sushi for a snack, maybe. Who knows? He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? That'd be pretty mean-spirited. Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? By nature, we have an STA, and we may be prone to pull some kind of stunt like this. But we know through conscience and compassion and love of others, no, that's not the right thing to do. And even with an evil nature, the fact that we can do good, just think what the Father, what He will do, the fact that He's perfect. These kinds of things don't enter His thinking in regards to His response to believers and their requests. See, to do anything, it's all for our good spiritually. And that includes, obviously, a lot of phase two blessing in that respect. So one, the Lord here argues from the lesser to the greater. What's called a fortiori argument. To convince us that God will honor all bona fide requests. And again, the key is bona fide. It's doctrinally in line and oriented. Two, the Father-Son example is intended to emphasize our relationship with God and to encourage us to pray. To pray to God on a very personal basis. This is the supreme being of the universe, our Creator. And He gives us the privilege to address Him like we would our own parent, our own father. In fact, the term Abba is used, which means daddy. That it can be that personal. That's the kind of love God has for His children. and the kind of open response he has for us. And we are not to take that relationship lightly. And hence we are to be encouraged, just like a child, a normal child, should have no reticence to go to their father, their earthly father, and talk to him about things in regards to their lives, etc. So three, just as a natural father is usually willing to provide what is best for his son, so our Heavenly Father is willing to provide for us when we ask. Four, as an example of the good gifts, Jesus cites one of the greatest gifts that God the Father was willing to give to the one who would ask. That's the gift of the filling of God the Holy Spirit. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So, five, you've got to remember here that the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit did not exist in the age of Israel. But that is unique to the church age. Saints in the age of Israel had to ask for the indwelling or the Holy Spirit to be sustained with them in that respect. And Christ made that clear in His teaching in John 7:39 of this change of dispensational ministries of the Holy Spirit. But this He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus' success on the cross and His glorification opened the doors in many ways of blessings for us as believers today. That those that preceded us dispensationally were not privy to. Alright, two, now in Luke 18:1-8, we see again where Jesus again teaches from the lesser to the greater, that if persistence could pay off even under an unrighteous regime, then how much more so will God answer the consistent legitimate prayers of His elect? And that particular parable deals with the woman come to a judge seeking legal relief. Now He's telling them a parable, verse 1, to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. So again, the lesson is prayer, to be persistent. Saying that there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man, but he did respect the law. That's why he's a judge. But he didn't show partiality, and as far as any religious trends, that was not things that motivated him. What motivated him was the law. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." The widows of that time became prey, easy prey upon others trying to take advantage of it, just as they are today, senior citizens, etc. And for a while, the judge, he was unwilling. But afterward, he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, that's not my motivation. Yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out." Taking up my valuable time, see. And I've had it with this, and I'm just going to give it to her. Get her out of court and free up the system so I can deal with other things. And verse 6, "And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them?" That's an unrighteous person, obviously recognizing the validity and wisdom for those who are persistent to, if you will, meet their needs. And God is perfect in this regard. Obviously, even He more so is the idea. In verse 8, I tell you that He will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? And that is retrospect in regards to history, how long it may seem to us. It's really not that long. plus a couple thousand years, especially to an evolutionist. My humor, certainly. Things may seem long to us, but I guarantee you, when you start getting up there in age, you'll look back and say, oh, it really isn't that long. Life is not all that long. I don't have forever to make up my mind on all things. And God will respond according to His perfect timing. And He doesn't drag His feet unnecessarily in regards to all that He brings about on behalf of those especially who are positive and praying according to the divine design. Alright, Discipline 5 here deals with orientation to one's time in history. When you live in history, and to orient to that is important in regards to orienting to God's plan for your life. Just as we have been explaining in regards to God the Holy Spirit and His ministry of living in the church age, being a church age saint, that He indwells each and every one of us. Whereas in the age of Israel, He did not. In that respect. And you must therefore be oriented to the time in which you live. We're not in the age of Israel. Therefore, we're not encumbered by the Mosaic law in regards to living our lives in that under that type of regime. Obviously, it's good use if it's used as a law civilly in that regard. We're not under tithing. We don't build tabernacles or temples. See, we're not in the age of Israel. We don't have to observe the Sabbath. We're not under that law. We don't have to observe holidays. We're not under the law. See, and to understand these things, believers in great mass fail to understand these things. You can hardly go to a church that doesn't practice some type of Old Testament dispensational type of idea almost in regards to their services. Churches where you go in and they got altars. Where did that come from? Old Testament. The altar of sacrifice, you know, the prayer altars and all these other altars that they would use. That you don't have any commandments in regards to having an altar in regards to your place of worship in the New Testament, you know. So all these things. Yes, we recognize that there are principles of application, legitimate application off these things. That we're not incumbent in regards to them. And hence, being oriented to your time in history is important in orientation to God's plan. And we don't live in the tribulational period. So, you know, we don't have to worry about getting the mark of the beast in regards to our life. We've got enough in regards to pray about in regards to just living in the last days just preceding the tribulation. 1 Peter 4 and 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And there, the end of all things looks at the dispensation upon them of the church closing out, bringing to close God's dispensation for Israel as when it ends. They'll have seven final years, and then the millennium will occur, and the great judgment will come upon this planet by Jesus Christ at that point in time. It doesn't mean the world's coming to an end. People just think it's coming to an end. Prayer should be consistent with revelations concerning the last days. There's a lot of prophecy that's being fulfilled as we sit here in Bible class tonight. 2, prayers for world peace. The new world order. See. Or for a spiritual recovery of the United States. The United States is the commercial, economic, political Babylon of Revelation 18. There is not a better candidate anywhere in the existence on this planet as a nation than our country. And therefore, we are not going to make reversion recovery and turn our axes. If we are, I'm sure I'm not seeing any signs of it. Well, it's the last great thing that's happened. Let the Sodomites rule. That sounds like we're really getting our moral and ethical act together, does it not? And even the head of our country supports it. So, Sundays, they'll argue this all day long with you. Nothing more. The military now is being used nothing more than fodder for the great merchants. People that are putting together the plan in regards to this one world government that's being tried to be played out here. Set it up for the Antichrist. If you can't see these things, it, you know, you need more doctrine yourself so you can, or you're just blind. Prayers for world peace are prayers that manifest an ignorance of prophetic events of the last days, which therefore are contrary to divine viewpoint. Discipline 6, we are to include everything in your prayer requests and thanksgiving. Philippians 4:6 states, be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and entreaty with thanksgiving, as we are to tailor all of our prayers and thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. That's in everything. The smallest thing. You can pray about the smallest thing in your life. And if you're in fellowship and you're asking God to intercede on your behalf spiritually, to advance you in regard to God's plan for your life, He will do it. In that respect. The very smallest thing. Your wife doing your housework, pray about it. Child going to school, pray about it. Another aspect, you don't know doctrine, you want to know about doctrine, pray about it. Ask God to enlighten you. That's one prayer I guarantee you He'll answer if you're serious about it. If you're just toying with God, flirting with Him, don't expect much. Then G, finally, discipline 7 is privacy. Obviously, that in regards to seeking to get your main format of prayer to God, dealing with your prayer list, etc. Obviously, may spread it out through the day or whatever, but to try to find time where you're not constantly interrupted so you can concentrate on your prayers. Sometimes it's hard enough to concentrate when you're not being interrupted. Then interruptions come in, you go bingo, and you know, another thing you know, 2 hours gone by, and you go, oh crap, I haven't finished my prayers. That can happen. Somebody told me about it once. No, actually, I know it can happen. I've been there. Matthew 6, 5 and 6. And when you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites. The hypocrites here are illustrated through the religious leaders of Jesus' time. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. They're driven by approbation. To be noticed. Look at me. See, how pious. How spiritual I am. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. What approbation they get, that's the only blessing they're going to get. There is no more. There is no SG3 on the books for them in that regard. That's for sure. But you, in contrast to these types, when you pray, go into your inner room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So there's SG3 just for prayer life. Just for praying. And not with the false intentions. Hypocritical intentions. Because you're taking prayer seriously. Matthew 14:23. Jesus Christ Himself, and after He sent the multitudes away, He went up to the mountain by Himself to pray. With His busy agenda, which was very busy during His 3 years of ministry. He still would make time to get alone, get away from it all, so He could have private prayer time between Himself and God. And when it was evening, He was there alone. Matthew 26:36-39. Night before His crucifixion, He spent a good portion of the evening in prayer, and his prayer by himself, even though he had company to the side, but not where he is at personally. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, which means oil press. He's going to be on the cross. The wine press of God is going to come upon his body in judgment. And said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, as James and John, began to be grieved and distressed. Now, that's not in a sinful way, but the pressure was real in this respect. And it looks at pressure on him, not sinful distress. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them, verse 39, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." It's rhetorical. Now all he's asking is if there's any other way to provide salvation rather than me having to die spiritually and break fellowship with you as your son. I would prefer that. But he recognizes he's not. And no matter what he would prefer to have in regards to the situation, he says, God, your will be done on this matter. So there's a difference. Some people believe that when Christ cried out, my God, why are you forsaking me, that he was doubting. See, that's just a lack of being taught properly in regards to Bible doctrine. Like somehow he was imperfect. Well, if he was imperfect, then we might as well close up this garage and move on in regards to our own lives, because we're not saved. We don't have salvation if he was imperfect. Because he did not give God the payment due, absolute righteousness. And I'm speaking as if he's saying, obviously. All right, Roman numeral 9 now looks at some of the objects of prayer, what we might pray for. A, the prayer for wisdom is the single most important petition you can offer. Petition looks at praying to God on your own behalf, and to pray to understand Bible doctrine, to understand God's Word, to understand what His plan is for your life. That's one of the most important prayers anyone can shoot up, to know the truth of God above and beyond everything else. You don't care where it comes from. See, that kind of attitude. You have to send me halfway across the world so some third world country, because there's one person there teaching the truth, and that's where I find it. Send me. They have that kind of attitude in regards to the truth. Well, that's refreshing. Oh, I'll show up if it's convenient. James 1:5. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." First class condition, assuming this is true, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. Doesn't tear you a new one every time he gives you the truth, see, without reproach. And it will be given to him. It's one prayer that God honors, and he appreciates that you desire to know him, to know his plan. And if that's in your prayer agenda, I guarantee you he'll hook you up with a person that knows the truth to be able to satisfy that over your lifespan. Proverbs 2, 3, 5 for Old Testament. "1, my son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your heart attentive to wisdom, Wisdom is Bible doctrine, the content of Scripture, that thing, the very thing we're reading right now, the Bible. Incline your heart to understanding. First of all, that's got to be truly your true intentions, is to understand, to be teachable, willing to be teachable, to be a good hearer, and to give it time, to let it soak in, to contemplate these things, and be discerning in this respect, rather than the knee-jerk reaction, as a lot of people do. They don't first get it or whatever, they freak out and come off with some type of alternative attack. Incline your heart to understanding. See, that demands effort in regards to your mental attitude with respect to doctrine. For if you cry for discernment, and in other words, you really want this. We're not talking about someone who's just trying to make an impression, wants to show up, see, to impress somebody. We're talking with someone who really desires to know the truth. That's positive volition. It's not a lukewarm approach in regards to doctrine. To cry for discernment. See. Lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her, the feminine gender here personifies wisdom as a woman in regards to the sun. Here, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, all the gyrations, all the efforts, all the sacrifice, and even lives that people will give up and do in order to have, you know, a little increment of wealth and precious metals and money and finances and things of this nature, how much people put even half that effort in regards to truly understanding what God's plan is for their life. But if you're willing to push yourself, discipline yourself, and say, I'm going after it just like I would for name whatever you think is most precious that you want most in life, then you have the right attitude. And that's verse 5, as it says, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. And that fear is righteous fear. We are to fear God. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. To fear God. Obviously, we don't have to be terrified under sin terror if we're adjusted and we approach God otherwise as His children. And adjusted children in time will be congratulated. It will be a phenomenon that will be extremely enjoyable. But if you remain in unbelief, etc., yeah, you better fear God. He says He made a lake of fire for your soul and a new resurrection body you're going to get as an unbeliever for all eternity you live in. I guarantee you, it's going to happen. To pray for wisdom. Another thing we can pray for is the establishment of chain of command. Ask God to intercede and provide people that will help keep law and order, etc., so we can live a fairly peaceful and uneventful life, free from a lot of criminal activity and interruptions otherwise. 1 Timothy 2:1-4. And that is for the president on down. Recognize errors, ethical, and other amoral errors that maybe he's made, you need to pray about it. God will give him a change of heart. See the error of the way or whatever, rather than just cursing him all the time, as some people like to do. 1 Timothy 2:1-4. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Pray about things, even your enemies, for kings, as your civil authorities, see, our president, and all who are in authority in order that we may lead a tranquil, quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We can conduct our manner, have continue to maintain at least a freedom to assemble ourselves together for Bible class, to continue to teach the truth, in spite of people that may gainsay it. And I guarantee you they're out there. All you have to do is get on the internet and you can see independent churches already being attacked by the Sodomites and being brought up to deal with because they teach the Bible in regards to homosexuality. And that respect, you know, you never know what may come down the pike. Yeah, we may be a small group, but I guarantee you our Bible classes are open for the world to listen to, any who would like to plug in and find it and listen to it. Our doctrine is the same. We don't keep it. We don't hide it under that bushel of pepperwood plant, whatever they call it. Probably my time's up for this evening. My mind's going here. So we'll pick this up Thursday night. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God to always bear lightness to these things in Jesus' name.